Everyone, good to see you tonight. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We want to look at verses 3 and 4 this evening. All things, we're going to consider all things tonight pertaining to life and godliness. Not all things, but all things pertaining to life and godliness. All right, let's ask the Lord to bless. Lord, again, we thank you for the food. Thank you for your word. Bless it to our use tonight and grow us and strengthen us and use it in our lives for your glory. Just again, thank you for the living word. Commit our time in it to you now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, a note on the overhead, the outline. Whoops, getting ahead of myself here. The theme here is of 2 Peter is knowledge and remembrance. We'll talk a lot about knowledge again tonight. Outline, you have chapter 1, growth based on the objective word of God. Chapter 2, the dangers of false teachers and their teachings. They want to mess with us as far as improper knowledge. Chapter 3, hope for the Christian based on God's promises. So just a general outline as far as what we have in the book. Peter is writing about 67 AD. He's writing during the days of Nero, who was really ratcheting up the persecution on the Christians during this time. He is addressing the scattered saints who are scattered Jewish saints in the area of Asia Minor, which relates to the area of Turkey today in general. He introduces himself first as a slave, Peter does. He's a slave, my kind of sanctified, clean it up a little bit as far as the translator's thinking. Like the word slave, it has too many bad connotations, but really, literally, slave, doulos. Simon Peter, a bondservant, a slave, an apostle. First slave, then apostle. So he emphasizes that as a matter of humility. And then he goes on to say here that he's addressing those with precious-like faith. So we know who he's addressing, those who share in the same faith that he has. The same nature of faith that he has, which he calls precious. And then he goes on to talk about, at the end of verse 1, we have that phrase, God and Savior Jesus Christ. Really think that's a statement of deity about Jesus, as we saw last week. And then he gets to his greeting, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And right there is key. He wants them to experience grace in a multiplied fashion, grace and peace. But it comes through knowledge. He's talking about sanctification. He's talking about our walk here. He's not talking about justification, salvation. He's talking about the walk, and we talked about that last week. And then the thought continues as we go on into our text tonight, which is verses 3 and 4, and we see what this ushers in. Grace is really what ushers everything in. Grace, peace always follows grace. Grace is kind of like the foundation. And grace ushers in what we go on to see here tonight. And let's have somebody read verse 3. Who wants to read 2 Peter 1, verse 3? Yeah, doing it. Okay, thank you. We'll get there, but I want you to note again how he zeroes in on through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of him. This is experienced, and these spiritual realities are in place. The grace of God ushers it in, but then it happens in conjunction with knowledge, through the knowledge of him. But let's back up. Talks about grace and peace be multiplied, and then he goes on to say, as his divine power has given to us all things. Divine power, the antecedent of divine power is actually Jesus Christ. If you back up there, as we are in verse 3, at the end of verse 2, he says, knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord as his divine power. Well, the closest antecedent is Jesus Christ. I think you could see it related to both God the Father and Jesus, but the closest antecedent is certainly Jesus. And so when he talks about divine power, it is intimately, most immediately connected to Jesus Christ. Another emphasis, clearly Jesus is God in the context here. But his divine power, supernatural power that belongs to God alone, and that which is inherent in God. And all that pertains to life to growth, to strength. It's because of God's divine power at work in our lives as his people. As his divine power is given to us, all things. It is divinely bestowed, and it's already ours. Notice, has given to us all things. It's not like we're waiting for these spiritual blessings to come into our possession. We already have these things. Has given to us all things. And so it's like having money in the bank. You just got to draw on it once in a while, right? And but it's available. It's available. You need to apply it. And Peter is praying that they will by have the grace and the peace multiplied. And it's through this divine power. And then he goes on to talk about the spiritual blessings then that we really have in Jesus Christ. All things. Spiritual provisions. That's what he's talking about in context. Spiritual provision. All that we need for spiritual our spiritual lives. All things are placed in the emphatic forward position. This stresses full provision. The divine provision is fully sufficient for all of our spiritual needs. Peter, just barely out of the gate in his writing, rushes right to this point. It's a main point in the battle with false teachers. The false teachers were emphasizing that it was through special Gnostic insights, you know, special insights of the initiates, especially that would follow them as the spiritual leaders, their secret esoteric knowledge that one could be made fully adequate for what one needed spiritually. He said, it's through our Gnostic insights. Peter said, no. We already have all things. Peter immediately stresses that this is not true because God's power has already given it to us. We're not lacking any spiritual provision. Note the all things. The little word all means all, right? All things. And he will go on to talk about. I love the emphasis in the scripture on the sufficiency of God's provision for us spiritually. I like to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. I like to talk about a relationship to this text here, too, because we're talking about knowledge. And knowledge for us relates to the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, Matthew 4:4. This is a favorite text of mine in terms of sufficiency, the sufficiency of Scripture. Verse 15, 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. But verse 15, from childhood, talking to Timothy, from childhood, you have known. So notice, knowledge, you have known. You knew something, the Holy Scriptures. What are they able to do? Which are able to make you wise, give you insight. For what? For salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So what do we have in verse 15? What's the provision for? Knowledge of what? Salvation through faith in Christ. But he continues on, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, proof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped, for every good work. So, you know, we might talk about salvation and sanctification. Everything God wants you to do, it's fully sufficient. I won't tell you how to build a jet, right? Or, you know, how to do a lot of things, but it will equip you for every spiritual thing God wants you to do. So, somebody wrote this, unknown author. Christ is all we need. His truth is complete. The world will try to add, subtract, distort. Cling to what you know. Trust God's word. Don't let yourself believe a false report. Indeed, it is sufficient. His divine power is given to us all things. There is a sufficiency that we have in Christ. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to what? Two things, life and godliness. Life comes first. Godliness, sanctification follows. It's given us everything we need that pertains to life, spiritual life. We have a resurrection life through faith in Jesus Christ. And only God is the author of life. Only God ultimately is life. And he shares his life with us as we come to Christ. He does this by his divine power that is rooted in grace, as we have seen. And note back in 1 Peter, where he says in 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has according to his abundant mercy begotten us again. The idea of being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, how is it appropriated? He jumped down to verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Again, I want to emphasize the knowledge there, the knowledge of the truth. this is how it happens. He's given us divine power. His divine power is given to us all things pertaining to life. A little baby is born. One might say, well, it's born, but I'm not sure it has all it needs to have life. Yes, its heart is beating. It can breathe. It can eat. It's all things necessary pertaining to life. Yes, the baby needs to grow, but it's fully alive. So it is with Christians. If you've been born again, you are fully alive. You're not trying to achieve life. You already have it. God's power has given you spiritual life at the moment you put saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the issue is not life, but growth. And that's where Peter goes here. His divine power has given to us all things pertaining to life. You know, everything we need. We know it's through faith in Jesus Christ, as seen in the gospel. All things pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need to know and apply is found in the Word of God as far as godliness. What is godliness? You might think in terms of God-likeness, right? Living godly lives, living like God wants you to live, a godlike life. And again, note, life comes first and then godliness. It doesn't say godliness and then life, which, you know, some like the Roman Catholicism would teach this way. You know, you're working your way on to God. No, you have life and then godliness. That's the proper order. But let's talk about godliness for just a moment. Godliness means to revere God, to be devout, to worship. Stresses a Godward attitude that pleases and honors God in what we are and what we do. In short, it's moral uprightness that honors God. Four times Peter uses the word godliness. Godliness is God-likeness. God's power enables us to be like him. Growth is possible with his empowerment, as seen in verses 5 through 8. So he's going to enlarge on this concept as we go along. Now, we're not going to get to verses 5 to 8 tonight. We're going to pack a few things before we get to that point. Okay, and then how do you apply this? How does this happen? Okay, his divine power has given us everything pertaining to life, spiritual life, and godliness, godly living. Well, it happens through the knowledge of him, through the knowledge of him. 11 times in three little chapters, Peter uses the word knowledge. So it's a major emphasis. I mean, Peter says, hey, you're saved through knowledge. Hey, you're sanctified through knowledge. Now, you have to apply it by faith, but through knowledge. The more you know, the more you apply, at least hopefully, right? Let's back up for a moment. Let's talk about life. What is God's desire? Well, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. But then, after you're saved, what about that? Well, that's not the end of your knowledge experience, right? You continue to grow in grace and knowledge, as Peter will say, last verse of the little letter here. We grow in knowledge, and this is the means of the bestowal of what he's talking about, what God has empowered us to do as far as godly living. Notice it's a knowledge of him. It's a knowledge of Jesus Christ. We are learning Christ all the time, and as we do, we grow in grace. As believers, Peter has already pointed out that they all have a like precious faith. Everything builds on this. All recognize Jesus as our God and Savior, verse 1. All have Jesus as our Lord, verse 2. Lord and Savior, coupled with faith, are key ideas that Peter has already stressed in relation to this essential knowledge of him. This knowledge of the truth one must come to embrace personally in order to be saved, to have life. But then growth in godliness is dependent upon a growing knowledge of the Lord and Savior you have come to know. Both life and godliness are through the knowledge of Jesus. God has given us all we need, full sufficiency for life and godliness. But it is through knowledge that we appropriate these spiritual realities. So it's one reason we emphasize being in the Word. You know, you have to know. And this is how you grow. This is how you are strengthened. The need for knowledge is one reason I reject the idea that infants can somehow have faith and are born again in the ritual of infant baptism, as some teach. They can't have this knowledge as they are too young to understand and embrace the truth of who Christ is. I believe that until they are old enough to believe, they have not reached the condition of accountability and are saved if they should die. With knowledge comes accountability. Knowledge coupled with faith results in salvation. So just an FYI footnote there. This is Albert Martin. He says, the end for which God gave us his truth was not so much the instruction of our minds as the transformation of our lives. But a person cannot come directly to the life and experience. He must come immediately through the mind. Happens through the mind, knowledge. He does not illuminate the mind simply so that the file drawers of the mental study may be crammed full of information. That's a pretty good line, isn't it? The end for which God instructs the mind is that he might transform the life. And exactly. We're not just learning knowledge for knowledge's sake. The intent is here, we take it in so we can apply it to our lives. And so he says, through the knowledge of him, pertaining to life and godliness, all things that pertain to life and godliness, it happens by God's power, but it's through the knowledge. I want to underscore that. This happens through the knowledge. Some people, they don't believe in this anymore. There's not an emphasis on study. It's an emphasis on experience. In general, circles out here, especially as far as charismatic thinking, it's not really what you know, it's what you experience. And what you experience is what you know. And I know the power of the Spirit because I experienced it. I spoke in tongues myself, or whatever. But that's really not the emphasis of the Scripture. It's the knowledge of him. And then it says, who called us by glory and virtue. What's the process by which we come to this point where we know God? We know his life, and we experience all things that pertain to life and godliness. He called us by glory and virtue. What is this glory and virtue that he called us by? Well, glory means splendor, majesty, virtue, moral excellence. And we really believe that this is shorthand. Peter is really using this as a shorthand way as a description of Jesus Christ. You could really say here, who called us by Jesus Christ. But Peter here uses the descriptive terms glory and virtue that define Jesus Christ to really emphasize the point. So he has called us by showing us who Jesus is. We have seen his glory. We have seen his excellence as deity. We have seen him for who he is as Lord and Savior. And so I think that's what he's saying here. He called us by revealing this knowledge to us. We have come to know the truth of who Jesus is in his glory and his virtue. We have seen this. Every believer has seen the reality of Jesus, who he is, in conversion. There's no exceptions to that. This glorious knowledge is by his divine power and revelation. This is part of the essential knowledge that God has given to us that he talked about there. One of my favorite gospel texts is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and it makes it very clear if our gospel is veiled, there's the subject that he's talking about. He's talking about the gospel. It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. There is the issue. You have to believe the gospel. But these people, their minds, notice their minds are involved here. They have blinded minds. Again, not, what do you do with the mind? Well, you think. It relates to knowledge, again. But they don't get it. They don't believe. Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Notice this gospel he's talking about here relates to the glory of Christ. What's our word here? Called us by glory and virtue. The gospel of the glory of Christ. Who is the image of God, the exact representation of God, should shine on them. Need to see this. Need to see who Jesus is as Lord, as God. And that's what he says, verse 5, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. Ourselves, your slaves, bondservants, for Jesus' sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness. When did he do that? Well, let's talk Genesis 1:3, right? I mean, God commanded light. It's a miracle. I mean, God spoke and it happened. But comparable miracle, who has shown in our hearts to do what? What is shown in our hearts? To give the light of the knowledge, there we go, of the glory of God. And where do we find it? in the face of Jesus Christ, in the person of Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God. And this light of the knowledge of the glory has been shown in our hearts. So clear text here. I think this is exactly what Peter's talking about here. We have come to see this knowledge, which is found in Jesus Christ, that he is the very representation of God. In him we see the glory of God. And, you know, I think about the Gospel of John here. John begins by saying, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. That's how he hits the floor running right there, very first verse in John. Then the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory of Christ is God is represented in a human body, and they saw that. And then you have the seven I am statements. Every Jew knew that God's eternal name is what, according to Exodus 3? I am. I am that I am. And Jesus claimed to be I am. Of course, we work our way to the climax of the book. I think climax of the book, Doubting Thomas, after the resurrection, sees Jesus. He says, I'm not going to believe in Jesus unless I see him for myself. He sees the risen Christ. He says, what? My Lord and my God. And then we come to the purpose statement of the whole Gospel of John, the Gospel of belief. The whole thing's written so we might believe. What do we have to believe? Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written to what end? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. What's the idea of the Christ? The chosen one, the promised, the prophesied chosen one. Huh? Well, yeah. Messiah is the Hebrew, but yeah. We have to believe he is the chosen one. It's prophesied in the Old Testament. And then the Son of God, and the believing you may have life in his name. And what I'm saying here is when Peter describes this, who called us by glory and virtue, ultimately that applies to Jesus Christ himself. It's a description, I think, of Jesus Christ himself. Peter had really, I think, two climactic experiences in his life. One was the Mount of Transfiguration. The other was when he saw the risen Christ himself. I don't think anything outdid that. But what he saw at the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter knew what this was like, to see the glory of Christ and his excellence, his moral excellence. And we have all come to see this on some level, not like Peter did, but they saw Jesus for who he was and came to believe in him as Lord. We too, all those who have like precious faith, that's what he's talking about, have come to see Jesus as Lord and Savior. Note again at the end of verse 1, our God and Savior. Then at the end of verse 2, our Lord. We've all come, we all have precious like faith. We all see Christ for who he is. I really champion this. And you know why I do that? Because that's what the Bible champions. That's what Gospel of John champions. That's what Peter's championing right here. It's not a secondary thing. Sometimes people kind of leave out the person of Christ. And we do properly emphasize the all importance of the work, the finished work of Christ, which we want to die on that hill too. We want to die on both these hills, not just one. The person and the work of Christ, you can't have one without the other, really, in the gospel. So this is how God calls the genuinely saved. They have seen Jesus high and lifted up, and they have been permanently changed by it. This Jesus attracts people, those who are called. His splendor and moral excellence are compelling, and the wonders of his person draw us. God uses this knowledge coupled with faith to transform us. Just the flow of the thought that we're seeing here in the text here tonight. Okay, before we go to the next verse, any other thoughts here? Any other input? Yeah. Yeah. Well, amen. Amen. That's a great exercise. And yeah, the bottom line is there's nothing missing as far as our spiritual lives. There is sufficiency in Christ. That's why I think it's such a terrible thing when the saints go looking elsewhere for fulfillment. Say, well, I don't have quite everything I need for a fulfilled life here. Really? Is this not all things pertaining to life and godliness? What category are you trying to fulfill here? You have spiritual life, godliness, godly living. Nothing's left out. It's all right here. It's really a sin, I think, to go looking elsewhere. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Yeah, I was thinking also, I'm sorry.
No, you're good.
There
you go. That's a great cross-reference there in chapter 2. Yeah, absolutely. You find the sufficiency of Christ all over the place. Paul, Peter here. Yes, amen. All right, anything else? Any other thoughts? Okay. If not, let's have somebody read verse 4. He's building here. Somebody want to read verse 4? Yes, Greg.
By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust.
Okay, thank you very much. Now, when he says by which, I think it's kind of a phrase that really gathers together what he's been describing here, which is really the conversion experience. It's through coming to see, having experienced the calling by glory and virtue, and coming to the knowledge of this. It's by this conversion experience by which have been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. When you come to faith, when you come to conversion, you enter into all God has promised His people, and that's a very rich statement. by which refers to the conversion experience by which we were called by glory and virtue, in which we saw the person of Christ for who He is, and personally appropriated the truth of it by faith. So again, I think that's a phrase that's very comprehensive in that sense. He's gathering together what he's already said here in terms of just a comprehensive package here, by which this conversion experience, by the knowledge by which you have come to see Jesus Christ for who He is, and it's through that conversion experience that we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises. Note again, have been given through this coming to the knowledge of the truth. We have come into possession of these exceedingly great and precious promises. And notice they're already ours again, have been given. His divine power has given. Verse 3, now have been given these exceedingly great and precious promises. We're not trying to get them. They're already given to us. We already have these great promises, these exceedingly great. Exceedingly means superlative. Very great and precious promises. Precious means of great value. And, of course, Peter likes this word precious, right? All over the place, 1st and 2nd Peter. Precious blood of Christ, precious stone, talking about Jesus, precious Savior, precious faith, precious promises. I mean, Peter saw everything precious related to Christ. And it is, right? So great value is the idea. Very precious. But here he's talking about promises. Promises. Now, how many promises are there in the New Testament? Have you counted them lately? Just wondering. They say between, depending on how you count it, everything is always kind of how you count these things, but somewhere between 750 and 1,000 promises they count. How about in the whole Bible? If you were to go and say, hey, how many promises are in the whole Bible here? Well, again, somewhere between 3,000 and 9,000. Again, it's kind of depending on how you, it's a big gap there. But a lot of promises, a lot of promises. And you know what? God's good for every one of them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all the promises of God in Him, that's in Christ, are yes, and in Him, amen. Affirmation, strong affirmation to the glory of God through us. So they're all good. God's good for all of His promises. And they're great promises. They're exceedingly great and precious promises. And in particular here, we're talking about those promises related to Christ and our salvation that we have in him. All the promises that have been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, all the promises that we now have as a result of our relationship with him. Little story, a man's parachute failed to open. He was in free fall with no real hope of survival, but then fortunately he snagged some branches that broke the force of his fall, and he survived. Asked for what he had to say, he said, "I have a lot to be thankful for." Yeah, our salvation comes with awesome promises, exceedingly great and precious promises. We have a lot to be thankful for. Yes, indeed we do. Exceedingly great and precious promises. John Bunyan, he said this, "The pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading upon one of them." Of course, he's talking metaphorically in your spiritual walk. You're stumbling on a promise every step of the way, is how he saw it. And that's a good description. And what is the result of this? That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the flow of thought is like this. When 2 Peter 1:4 says that through these, the flow of thought is like this. God has given us all things we need for our spiritual lives. He does this through imparting the knowledge of Christ. Saving faith, knowledge of Christ involves embracing him for who he is. And through this knowledge of the glorious person of Christ, we are given great promises. And these promises involve the following that he goes on to talk about here now. In particular, he says that through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature. We have come to share in, be partakers of the divine nature. We are promised this. When you put your faith in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit, and you become a partaker of the divine nature. That's God's nature. The Holy Spirit comes to live in us, and when he comes to live in us, we are given a new nature. And so we are now partakers of that divine nature. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Spirit lives inside of us. And then he says in chapter 6, verse 17, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." So we're joined to the Lord. It's kind of like, you know, when a man and a woman become husband and wife, they're joined together. There's a deep joining there, and we are joined to the Lord. We are one spirit with him, joined to the Lord. We are partakers of that divine nature. Just think of that. That's a life-changing reality, by the way. You'll never be the same. You'll never recover if you are truly regenerated, if you've truly had the Spirit come to live inside you. Now, of course, we struggle, right? We still have the flesh. We have the sin nature. But now we have a new nature, and that new nature is now wed with the Holy Spirit, and that makes for a new phenomenon in our life. We are a new creation. So this is why we can live a godly life. I want you to connect in your Bible there, in your notes there, connect the godliness in verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Connect the idea of godliness to the divine nature down here in verse 4. Because I think it's because of the divine nature that we can now live godly lives. And this is how God wants us to live. And he's given us everything we need. And key component to what he has given us is the Holy Spirit. He has given us this gift of the Spirit by which we are partakers of the divine nature. And that allows us to live a godly life. And then he says, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Having escaped. This is the key to faithful Christian living. We have escaped. We've had a great escape here. And what have we escaped? The corruption that is in the world through lust. The idea here is moral corruption. It's kind of a real descriptive word related to that which is decaying, deteriorating, decomposing. And really, I think it's a description of where we were before we were believers. We have escaped that. We are now growing. Corruption, this summarizes our pre-conversion life. People actually grow ripe in sin in the sense of decaying. They are getting progressively worse, not better. Children are born sinners, but then they become increasingly corrupt as they grow older. Unless they get saved, they're on a downward spiral here. But we've escaped that. We've escaped that deteriorating effect as far as our spiritual lives. We might call this the second spiritual law of thermodynamics, where everything's breaking down. But for us, we have escaped. By divine grace, on the basis of God's power and promise, we have escaped this degenerative, decline, degrade process. In fact, now we're going in the opposite direction. We are becoming more like God, godliness. This is on the basis of his divine power, knowledge of him, promises of him, and his divine nature, which now resides in us. So we have escaped this corrupting thing where we're spiritually going in the wrong direction. And of course, we're spiritually dead. That's why we're decomposing. That's why we're stinking already. But you grow in wickedness. But we have escaped that we're going in a whole different direction now. Now what is happening according to Romans 8:29? Well, we are now being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We're becoming more like God in our walk. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. That is the world without God, that's alienated from God, that's governed by just the desires, the sinful desires and the lusts of the world. We have escaped that. That's not where we live anymore. We used to be in that sphere of bondage to sin, but we're not there anymore. We have escaped that. And how have we escaped it? Our key word? Through knowledge. That's the key word here. Note that in verse 3, through the knowledge. I mean, that kind of governs everything here. Now, God does it, but he does it through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, seeing the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And on that basis, he's given these exceedingly great and precious promises. Partakers of the divine nature, and we have escaped this corruption that is in the world through lust. Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. He might deliver us from this present evil age. He's not talking about just the rapture. I think he's talking about this present evil age doesn't have a hold on us anymore. We've been delivered from that. And then here in 2 Corinthians 3, but we all believers, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Again, that word glory, same word here, called us by glory. We've seen it, and we are seeing it. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, one level of glory to another, one level of Christ-likeness to another, from glory to glory. And how's it happen? Just as by the Spirit of the Lord. It happens by the Spirit. As we keep our eyes on Jesus, we are being transformed little by little. And again, we're not in this corruption mode where we're degenerating all the time. We are growing in grace. We have escaped through knowledge. And we're either in the degenerate category or we're in the regenerate category. You're in one category or another. And as the old preacher says, if you is what you was, you ain't, right? We are in a whole different category now. And Peter says this, you have escaped, having escaped. He's not like saying, well, you're kind of escaping. No, you have escaped the corruption that is in the world. You're now in the regeneration camp. And you have these great and exceeding promises. You are now partaker of the divine nature. You have escaped. You have been given everything you need pertaining to life, yes, having life, and then godliness, living it out. What brought us here? Well, God has brought us here. The greatest miracle, this is Leonard Ravenhill, the greatest miracle that God can do today is to take an unholy man out of an unholy world, make him holy, and then, so to speak, put him back in that unholy world and keep him there. That's what God does. God has given us all things pertaining to life and godliness. That's what he does. And so Galatians 5:16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit. This is the key. This is the key. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. God has given us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness, and the Spirit is a major component of what he has given us to that end. All right. Well, very good. Any other thoughts as we wrap up our study here tonight? Well, praise the Lord. Yep, that's some good... Yes, I think that's right. The mind and knowledge go together. You know, we think with our minds, and that involves knowledge. So I always say Christianity is a thinking person's faith. Some people want to make it just a feeling person's faith, but that'll lead you astray. Your feelings can take you all over the place here. And it's not that they don't have a place. I always say they're caboose. They're not the engine. The engine is the knowledge. It's the concrete word of God, what we have here. That's what we feed on. All right, any other thoughts? Okay. I see those thoughts, John. Anyway, I'm just teasing. Let's share some prayer requests.